Now, shall we turn again to the first epistle of Timothy, to chapter 6? First epistle of Timothy, chapter 6. We're reading again from verse 6 to verse 16. And the verses that we come to look at this morning are verses 15 and 16. And in fact, this will be the last sermon in 1 Timothy for this particular time. The other verses, of course, we've looked at in connection with other portions of this chapter, the business of the riches of this world and so forth, verse 17 to 19, the business of false teaching and heresy and so forth in the last few concluding verses. And so, in fact, this is the last sermon at this particular point in 1 Timothy. And then in a few weeks' time, we hope to go on to the second epistle to that same man. But for this morning, then, verses 15 and 16, but beginning to read again in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Now, essentially what you have in these two verses of 1 Timothy that we come to look at this morning is what you might simply refer to as another of the many doxologies that you find scattered throughout the writings of the Lord's Apostle Paul and throughout many other places of the Scriptures of God, of course. A doxology is simply an outpouring of praise to God or worship to God. And you need to just glimpse at those two verses that we come to this morning, and you'll see that Paul is most assuredly lifting up his heart, lifting up his pen, as you might say, in adoration and praise of the God of his salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. As far as doxologies are concerned, all you have to do, really, is just to leaf through the pages of the Word of God virtually, and time after time, you find these doxologies of praise coming forth, some shorter, some longer than others, some very much akin to this particular one that we have here for this morning. And so without going into anything with regards to what doxologies are and all the finer points or where they are to be found, very simply then we're going to look at this particular doxology. First of all, the occasion of it, and then simply those words and phrases that go to make up this particular one that the Lord's Apostle pours out before God and leaves on record for us here on the pages of God's Word. Now, the occasion of the doxology, that is, what brings the doxology about? Why did the Lord's Apostle Paul suddenly break out in this particular way before his fellow servant Timothy? And of course, it all stands very much connected with those words that he has already written to Timothy. First of all, where he has enjoined him about those things concerning the Christian life, those various directives and exhortations that he has given to him. And then where he has charged him, you remember, about keeping the commandment, about keeping the word of God, about keeping the truth of the word of God without spot, as he says, and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at that verse 11 again. But thou, O man of God, he says, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is to flee those things, you remember, that are wrong, those things that would be harmful for him in the course of his Christian life. And he is rather to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, all of those things that would be worthwhile and beneficial to him. He is to fight the good fight of faith, because indeed God has engaged us in a warfare when he has called us into the Christian life. And he is to lay hold on that eternal life whereunto, he says, they are also called and has witnessed a good profession before many witnesses. But just as he is to flee those things and follow after those things and so forth, so the Lord's apostle also gives him that tremendous charge. I charge thee, he says, you remember, that thou keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable. And when he gives him that charge, as we saw last time, he is really ordering him to see to the keeping and the guarding and the bearing witness to the word of God that God has granted him to have and to know in his life. That's what the charge is all about. That's what the order is all about. You remember, of course, as we said, when the Lord gives us a charge or gives us an order in his word, indeed, gives us an exhortation in his word, invariably you find, my friends, that he never gives that order or gives that charge or gives that exhortation in a vacuum. But with the order or with the charge, God sets forth certain motivations for us to take up that charge and to perform it in our lives. And that's exactly what he does when he charges Timothy here to keep this commandment of the word of God without spot and unrebukable. And he gives him that charge then, you remember, in the light of three mighty considerations that he sets before him. First of all, he tells him that he is giving him the charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. It's in the sight of Almighty God, under the eye of Almighty God, that he charges this companion in the labors of the gospel to keep the gospel word pure and unspotted until the appearing of Christ. He gives him that charge in the second place in the light of how Christ himself bore witness to the truth when he stood before Pontius Pilate on that occasion of his trial. And he gives him charge also in the prospect of the appearing again of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this world, when Christ will come to wind up all the affairs of this world. I give thee charge, he says, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three mighty considerations for keeping the charge, for taking up the charge, for being faithful to God's word, for bearing witness to God's word. And whereas, as we've said, my friends, those considerations, indeed there's an awful lot of challenge in them to our souls, an awful lot of consolation in them to our souls as well, and an awful lot of strengthening grace that we can draw out of them to our souls into the bargain. And you see, that's really borne out then, that aspect of the charge, in the fact that now, as soon as Paul utters those considerations, he lifts up his heart and his mind in a doxology of praise to the Lord his God. And so the connection is all those things that have gone before, and especially the last one, my friends, that there is going to come a time in this world when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is coming back into this world, the appearing again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that that appearing again of our Lord Jesus Christ will be in absolute accordance with the perfect will and with the perfect timing of his Father in heaven above. Now you see that, don't you? I give you the charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and so on. Which in his times he shall show. Or very simply, which God will bring to pass in his own times. And having mentioned the appearing again of Christ, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul is reminded of the gospel fact, my friends, that when Christ appears again, that appearing of Christ is all in the hands and all at the disposing of the omnipotent God in heaven above. And out of that thought, burning into his heart, he lifts up his heart in praise to this God, which in his times he shall show. Who shall show? Our God, he says, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So you see, my friends, the reason for the doxology, the occasion of the doxology, is the realization that Jesus is coming again. And that Jesus is coming again perfectly. At God's perfect appointed time, Christ is coming into this world. And as Paul reflects on that, or is reminded of that, whatever the case might be, then he is stirred up to that realization afresh that all things are in God's hands. And as God has decreed the coming of Christ, then we can be sure that everything until that coming is in God's omnipotent hand. Now, you see, there's application in that, surely, for our souls. You see, in a sense, it's so typical of the Lord's Apostle Paul, as you might say, and that in itself makes it applicable to our hearts and minds. Bear in mind this. This is the second doxology in this first epistle to Timothy. The first doxology comes in chapter 1, in the first chapter. The second doxology comes in the last chapter. And it's not without significance, surely, my friends, that the first doxology in the first chapter has all got to do with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final doxology in the last chapter has all got to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember those words after he has spoken about those first of the five faithful sayings. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then immediately there comes that great word. Now, he says, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Very simply, when the Apostle Paul reflects on the fact of how God sent salvation into his soul by sending his Son into the world at the first, at the beginning, then he lifts up his heart and his pen and he sees the greatness and the wisdom and the mercy and the goodness of the God who devised that salvation and decreed that salvation. Now, he says, you can almost sense him there, pausing and lifting up his pen. Now, he says, Timothy, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And the first doxology, you see, comes as a fitting outcome of the mention of Christ's first coming. Christ came into this world. He came into this world at the hands of God, who is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And as soon as he reflects on that fact, then he pours out his praise to God. So in like fashion, my friends, when he reflects on the fact that Christ is coming again, then it's absolutely appropriate that he should lift up his heart in praise, in a doxology of praise to that same God once more. Learn a lesson from that. Of course, it's Paul under the Holy Spirit of God. Can't discount that even for one tenth of a second. But at the same time, my friends, it's Paul as a Christian. It's Paul as a believing man. It's Paul as a humble saint before God who has been redeemed by the grace of Christ in his life. And when he reflects on how God sent his Son with power to save from sin and darkness and the grave, then he praises God for that. And now as he reflects on how Christ is coming again into this world, then he remembers again that that's going to be at the hand of the King, the Lord, the only ruler, the potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And again, you see, he lifts up his heart and he praises the Lord his God. And there's something inevitable about that in the life of the Lord's dear servant, and something that we're to learn from every day that we live. You know that great old hymn that we very often sing, "When all thy mercies, O my God, thy my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." See, Christians, my friends, we're called to be surveyors. You know how a surveyor works. You know how they look at the landscape. They see all the terrain. They see everything that's necessary to see as they examine all of those things. They're surveying what is necessary. Well, that old saint that wrote that hymn, that's exactly what he's saying. "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the joy I'm lost, the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. The cross of Christ, my friends, isn't for a passing glance for God's people. It is for the surveying by God's people. It's to look into it as God has revealed it in his word. It's to see it from beginning to end with all its implications and applications and all its wonders and all its depths to our souls. And when we do that, then there comes the beneficial effect to our souls, and the first thing that comes out of our souls is praise to the God who devised it and decreed it and all things. And so when he speaks here about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and so on. Having surveyed the fact that Christ is coming again, he is reminded of the fact that he is coming again at God's appointed hour. And that gives great stability to his soul, you see, and great outworkings for the life that God has called him to live. Typical, absolutely typical, my friend. And let's learn to be typical Christians as Paul was typical in his behavior. You read those mighty 11 chapters of Romans, all that doctrinal treatise, as you might say, concerning our redemption and how God worked it out and how the gospel is an offer to all who will freely believe. Then he's going to begin those applications to our souls in chapter 12. "Thou therefore," he says, "present your bodies in the light of all this as a living sacrifice unto God." But my friends, between that doctrinal treatise and the practical applications, there's a doxology. And after he has treated on all that goodness of God and the gospel of God, then he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Very simply, as he looks at what God has done, then he praises God. It's a doxology that must come on the back of a proper consideration of what God has done for our souls. And here then, he's looking at what God will yet do in the appearing of Jesus Christ the Lord. And as soon as he mentions that, you see the trigger mechanism that goes off. Now he praises God that Jesus is coming again, but he is coming again precisely as God in heaven has ordained and God in heaven has decreed. So that's the point of connection. That's where the emphasis lies. Jesus is coming again, but he is coming again at God's appointed time. Let me just say this, that when you read those verses, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, and so on. Now, it's easy to have the idea conveyed to us there that when Christ comes, Christ is coming again, my friends. Non-converted person, you be sure of it, that this same Lord Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory just when God has appointed that time. But when Christ comes again, then from those verses, there might be conveyed the idea that when he comes again, then he will show. He will display who God really is, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, and so on. So you see, you can have that idea conveyed that when Christ comes in his glory, then he shows God in all his glory for what he really is. Now, that's a blessed fact and a blessed truth of the Word of God, that when Jesus does come again, then at that point, all the world will realize who God is, what God is. Indeed, that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When Christ appears again in the clouds of glory, there will be no fact made more evident by that appearing of Christ than that very fact that there is a God who rules in heaven above and on earth beneath. But it's not the point that's being made here. It's a point, it's a fact, it's a truth that when Christ comes again, he'll show who and what the glory of God really is. But here, my friends, it's the fact that this appearing again of Christ is in the hands and in accordance with the times of his God in heaven above. This appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Who shall show? The one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is all bound up in the heart and the will and the purpose and the times of God in heaven above. This God, the God who is the blessed and only potentate, the God who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God who only hath immortality. All of this is in this God's hands. You see, as I say, not an insignificant point to our souls, and one that is meant to apply to our souls. Isn't it a great cry in these days in which we live, my friends? Oh, the times that we live in. Or the time. Oh, the impatience of the heart, my friends, the impatience of the human heart. As though God measured things by our puny minutes and hours and days and weeks and months. But oh, it's the times, you see. Well, here we're to learn this one fact, that all times and all time is in God's hands. How do you deduce that? Very simply in this way. Because, my friends, that precise moment of time which will end all time as far as this world is concerned, that precise moment of time, we're being told, is in this God's hand. Who in his times he shall show. He shall bring forth the appearing of Jesus Christ the Lord in his times. And don't you see, if that final appearing of Christ, which shall end time, is in God's times, then all times are in God's omnipotent hand. If you want to reverse it and take it back to the beginning, that first appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, was that first appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ not precisely in God's times? Well, of course it was. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from the servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In other words, when the child is a minor he is, until that time that the father has said he comes into his majority and into his inheritance. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When did Jesus come into this world? At some accidental point of the eclipse of the moon or something? I don't know, my friends. At God's precise time, at God's precise moment, just exactly when God decreed he should come, he came. But when the fullness of time was come, not before it, not after it, but when the fullness of time was come, when the clock struck that precise hour that God had ordained, then Mary travailed in birth and brought forth her firstborn son and called him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. God's times, my friends, that's what brought forth Christ to begin with. And it's God's times that decree when Christ shall come once more. So therefore, you see, that's the deduction. If God's times precisely said when Christ would come, and God's times say precisely when Christ shall come again, then it's all in God's times. You just read through the gospel narrative and how often that comes out. You remember how they sought to take him, even there in Nazareth, and throw him over the edge of a cliff because they couldn't bear what he was saying. But they couldn't do it, it says, because his time had not yet come. You remember what he tells his opponents in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is your hour, he says, and the power of darkness. You remember how he prayed, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And everything in the will and in the purpose of God, my dear friends, is in the hands of God. All times are in his hands. And have a submissive heart and say, Lord, we wish them there. You like to have your own times in your own hands, foolish, foolish person. And my friends, be glad that God has our times and all times in his omnipotent hand. Omnipotent it is, because he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so you see, even for Timothy, my friends, and for us all, of course, but in relation to that charge, what is he to do? He's to be faithful. He's to be a faithful keeper and a faithful guardian of that word. He's to be a faithful witness bearer of that word, as Christ bore a faithful witness to the truth before Pontius Pilate. You know, you've got a lovely parallel with that, you see. You remember just before the Lord was received back up into heaven in the ascension, and you remember then the disciples, oh, they were all caught up with all the things that were going to happen, or they imagined was going to happen. Lord, they said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Not for you to know the times or the seasons, he says, which the Father hath put in his own hands, but ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Settle, you see. Settle this one fact, says the Lord to his disciples, that God has put all the times and all the seasons in his own hands. And once you have settled that in your heart and your mind, then see to that that you're called to. Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And so on. My friends, you see, once we settle in our souls that our times are in God's hands, and all times are in God's hands, then, of course, we can more readily take up the charge. Thank God that all times are in his hands, even to the reappearing of Christ once more, and then get on with that which the Lord has called us to get on with it. So suffice it to know that everything is in the Lord's hands. And as Paul charges Timothy in the light of those three mighty considerations, and once he hits on that note, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he is reminded of that fact that that appearing is in the hands of God, Almighty God, which in his times he shall show. And then once having spoken of that activity of Almighty God, he bursts out into praise, out into his doxology concerning that Almighty God. Let's look then just very quickly going through them really. Those aspects, those words, those phrases concerning this God that he makes mention of. And you see, it is an outpouring of praise, my friends. And I'm sure it's best to look at it under those terms, not in any theological probe into every word or every phrase, but simply as it is an outpouring of praise. Now, when the Lord's apostle then speaks of God as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he's gathering up that which he wants to set before his companion in the gospel at all things, all times. Everything is in God's hand. Potentate means ruler, absolute ruler. And so he is saying the God who brings about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at his own appointed time, then he is the absolute ruler of all things. Ultimately, he is the only ruler. There is no ruler that rules in this world, but who doesn't rule at the permission and under the purposes of the one who is the blessed and only ruler, the potentate. All others rule by permission. He rules by absolute sovereign right and power. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. What he called him in that first doxology, he called him the eternal King, the King of the ages. What he simply means there is that God has ruled from all eternity and rules to all eternity and everything else between. And you know, my friends, I don't know of any greater exhibition of that very truth than the Lord's Apostle Paul himself as an exhibition of that truth. You remember Paul tells us in this first epistle what the great burning ambition of his heart was. And the great burning ambition of the heart of Paul was the reflection of the burning ambition of the devil, was to destroy the church of Christ. I labored, he says, to destroy the church of Christ. And there was that man with all the power of Israel at his disposal and all his letters of authority from the leaders. There he was breathing out threatenings against the young church at Damascus and all this power and all this might. But God halted him right in his course. Christ appeared to him right in his course. How do you balance that up? Here's a man with all power, with all authority, pouring out his wrath against a handful of believing souls in Damascus, and suddenly he's caught and he's converted and he's brought to Christ. Well, you see, regardless of what Paul said he would do to the church of Christ, remember what Christ said about his own church. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And you see, my friend Saul of Tarsus can have whatever designs he desires in the church of Christ, but Christ is out to build his church. He is the King eternal. He is the King of the ages. He is the one, my friends, who does all things in accordance with his own will and with his own purpose. And so, my friends, Paul is very conscious of that. He's very conscious of that in his life, that he does worship the blessed and only potentate. Just a wee word in passing. But really, in a sense, you would say that he's speaking here especially of the Father, of God as the Father. But you see, of course, the terms that he uses are absolutely applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That's exactly what Christ himself says in the book of the Revelation. And the clear conclusion that you come to is this, that Christ is God, very God of very God and what applies to deity in all the fullness of this doxology of necessity applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is God Almighty and the Almighty God. And then the phrases, those words there in verse 16. And there you have something, if you like, of the being of this blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And says Paul, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Three aspects of God's person and being there. His immortality, his inapproachability, his invisibility. And if you take those statements as statements and then see, in fact, my friends, that you can also look at them gospel-wise, as you might say. When it speaks about immortality, God is the immortal God. And simply, in the first sense, that God doesn't die, he's immortal. But that's not the fullness of it. The reason, my friends, why God doesn't die is because God cannot die. And the reason why God cannot die, in contrast to us, is because he is holy and sinless. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to be in this world. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He couldn't stay in the grave. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. And the reason for that is because he is the incorruptible God. He is immortal, not only in the sense that he lives forever, but in the sense that he cannot die. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light? You see, you know, there's something there really that we do need to get into our hearts and souls in these days in which we live. By all manner of means, our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh with us in order to redeem us unto God. By all manner of means, my friends, he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But he is God Almighty. And you know, if ever we needed to get something into our hearts and souls with regard to the purpose of the gathering of Christ's church, it is that we come to worship Christ. Not that crass familiarity, which is nothing more than carnality, but that is Christ, our King and our Lord, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, and all of those senses in which those words are set before us. And the same with the inapproachability and the invisibility as well, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen nor can see. And God dwells in light inaccessible. And that too, simply to take it as it's written there. You know, we can't look at the sun, even when the sun's in an eclipse. Aren't people warned not to look directly at the sun, even in eclipse, even in eclipse? And this is the light of God, my friends, that this verse is speaking about, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Those words of Psalm 104, with light, as with a robe thyself thou coverest him about. Thou coverest thyself as light as with a garment. When it says that God dwells in light, that's a Greek word pronounced oikos, which means house or home even. And so it's saying, you see, that God is at home in light inaccessible. Only God can dwell there. We can't dwell there. But God by right can dwell in that light that is inaccessible to man. And of course, on account of that then, we've never seen God, nor can we see him, which no man can see, he says, nor can see. And all of those pictures, images of God that are set before us, just as the statements go, but really, surely, my friends, to drive home to us the gospel of our salvation. Because you see, in the gospel, all of those things which are exclusively and sovereignly God's by right are made to be ours or granted to us by grace. Are we immortal? No, we are not immortal in and of ourselves. But by faith in Christ, we are made to be immortal. We are granted immortal life, eternal life, everlasting life. This mortal, says Paul, comes that day when it must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. How will that be? It will be by the gospel. Only God is immortal, who only hath immortality. In and of himself, he is the only one who has immortality. But by grace, my friends, we have an immortality derived from God by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the same with the approachability, my friends. Can we approach God? Of course we can never approach God. My unconverted friend, will you please get it into your mind that on that awful day when you stand before God, you will realize from the glare of the glory of God's presence that you can never approach God. Never approach God. But in Christ, my friends, we can come up face to face with the Almighty God. And that takes care of the invisibility, does it not? Because didn't our Lord Jesus Christ tell Philip, Philip, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And that's it. It's in the face of Jesus Christ indeed that we are able to see the glory of God. And so all of those things that are impossible to us in our nature, on account of the nature of God, are made to be our possessions by grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. No wonder then, the outcome is absolutely assured to the Lord's apostle, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Ascribe to him, he says, all honour and all power. All honour is to be expressed to him, and indeed all power will be exercised by him. In that day when Christ does come, when every eye shall see him, when every knee shall bow, when every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what do we say to that? There's only one thing to say, my friends. What Paul invites us to say, what he says himself, amen, he says. Amen. And those good and glad amens of the Word of God, and you know how they come about. We simply agree with what God has done. That's the amen of the gospel, my unconverted friend. You read or you hear what God has done in providing a gospel and procuring a gospel through Jesus Christ, his Son. And when you agree with that in your heart and in your soul, then you're saying amen to what God has done. And says the apostle, for all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. In other words, God says, here is what I have done in fulfilling my promises in Jesus Christ, my Son. And we say, amen, so be it. Hallelujah to God for doing such a thing. So Jesus is coming. And as soon as he mentions the coming again of Christ, I says, that coming of Christ, that time is in God's hands. Who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. Now come, he says, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. May we say, amen, so be it, to the glory of God the Saviour.